This lecture, entitled The Age of the Patriarchs, The Template of History, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas of Arya ben Avraham Olav HaSholom, Dr. Eric Peterson of Blessed Memory. As you all know, the Torah is a very complex document, dealing with virtually every aspect of the human condition. It is also a work of history, detailing the beginnings of human history as well as of Jewish history. As a work of history, however, it not only focuses on the past, but also serves as the blueprint for the future. As the Vilna Gaon in his commentary to Sifra the Tznayusa, part of the Zoharic literature, points out, everything in history, as well as the details of the creation, is alluded to in the Torah. In the words of the Vilna Gaon, and this is on the first page of your notes, paragraph A, is a fundamental principle that all that is, was, and will be for eternity is included in the Torah from Bereshis, the beginning of Genesis, until Le'ena Kol Yisrael, the last words of the Torah. Not just the general pattern, but even the particulars of every species and of every individual person. Every event from the day he was born until the day he dies, all of his reincarnations and all of his particulars. This equally applies to every domesticated and wild animal and any living creature in the world and every grass and form of vegetation. Similarly, all that is written regarding the patriarchs and Moshe and Klal Yisrael is all repeated throughout every generation, for the sparks of their spirituality are incarnated in every generation. Similarly, every act which is recorded from the time of Adam till the end of the Torah is actually recurring in every generation, as an astute person knows. It also occurs to every single person as well. As just one example, according to the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, the creation epic is not only an account of the original creation, but also an allegoric introduction to the future history of the Jewish people. The next two citations are from Perek Beis, the second chapter of Medrash Bereishis Rabbah. The paragraph B is Ois Hei, is number 5. And the following paragraph, C, is taken from that Medrash in the second chapter, Ois Dalad, number 4. Reb Chiya Rabbah said, at the very beginning of creation, the Holy One, blessed be He, foresaw the temple built, destroyed, and rebuilt. In the beginning, God created is alluding to the building of the temple, just as it says, that I might plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, see, and you are my people. And the earth was void and empty is alluding to the destroyed temple. And God said, let there be light is alluding to the rebuilt and enhanced temple of the future, just as it says, quote, this is in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. End quote. And it is written further in that chapter, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. End quote. Basically then, according to this Medrash, the pattern of creation, the Tohu Vavohu, destruction, and recreation is really the template of Jewish history. The first temple, this is the glory days of the Jewish people, the destruction, the Tohu Vavohu, and eventually the rebuilding of the third temple. The next Medrash here, this is from Chapter 2, number 4, the Medrash Rabbah. Rav Shimon ben Lakish interpreted these verses as a reference to the exiles. In other words, the first we quoted is in general, creation, destruction, creation. Here they're going, according to this Medrash, there's an allusion actually to the particulars of this destruction. and the land was formless, is referring to the Babylonian exile, and finds a parallel as it says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless. Actually, the words of Toyu are used in conjunction with the Babylonian exile. The words, and empty, Vavohu, is a reference to the Median, the Persian exile. As it says, and they hurried, Vayavilu, this is they hurried Homon, but the words are very similar to Vohu. The words, and darkness, there's darkness again in the creation epic, there's darkness on the face of the waters, refers to the Greek exile, as the Greeks darken the eyes of Israel through their decrees, for they said to them, right upon the horn of the ox, which they owned, that you don't have a portion in the God of Israel. In other words, the Jews were forced to inscribe on their property that they have no, that they've rejected the God of Israel, or they would forfeit that property. This is all part of the decrees that led up to the Hanukkah revolt. The words on the face of the deep waters refers to the exile of the evil kingdom, this is Rome, which is not fathomable, just like the deep waters, and just like the deep waters aren't fathomable, so too the evil. In other words, according to the Medrash, they consider that which the exile that has existed up until this point is part of the Roman exile. And the spirit of the Lord swept over is referring to the spirit of the King Mashiach, just as it says, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Referring to Mashiach. With what merit will he come? Will Mashiach come? With the merit and the spirit of God swept over the face of the water, they find an allusion, actually, to what will bring Mashiach, which is the merit of repentance, which is likened to water, as it says in quotes a verse, pour out your heart, shifri kamayim libech. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord, and water, therefore, is an allusion to the stirrings of repentance. Nowhere is this idea that the Torah is actually a blueprint of the future more apparent than the stories of the Avos, the patriarchs. For instance, the Medrash Brachos Rabbah, Perek Mem, in chapter 40, Oisvov, number 6, focuses on the many parallels between the narratives of Avram's coming to Egypt as a result of the famine and what actually occurred to Avram's descendants hundreds of years later. The Medrash is on the verse referring to the wealth that Avram, when subsequent to a famine that happened in the land of Israel shortly after Avram came, he was forced to go down to Egypt. His wife was taken from him, but he was granted much wealth by Pharaoh. Pharaoh was plagued, realized the woman he had taken, he had not really touched her, but the woman he had taken was the wife of Avram, forcibly sent Avram out of Egypt. But Avram left with great wealth. And the Medrash points out that this is a parallel, and really all of the expressions in that narrative of Avram are really repeated subsequently in describing what occurred to the Jews. Because just there's so much material, you can look at this at length. Let me just read from the beginning and the middle here. Reb Pinchas, in the name of Oisha Rabba, said, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to our forefather Abraham Avram, go out and pave the way before your children. In other words, the life that you will be leading will be the blueprint of what will happen to your children. We find a parallel between everything that is written regarding Avram, Abraham, and that which is written regarding his children. With regard to Abraham, it is written, and there was a famine in the land. And it again just shows the parallel. With regard to Israel, this is later on when his descendants, this was Yaakov, Jacob, and his children, were forced out of the land. There's a similar expression. It is written, for these 2 years has the famine been in the land. With regard to Avram, it is written, and Avram went down to Egypt. And with regard to Israel, it says, and our forefathers went down to Egypt, the exact same expression. With regard to Avram, it is written to sojourn there, but it's only to be there temporarily. With regard to Israel, it is written, and they said moreover to Pharaoh, when the sons of Jacob came to see him, to sojourn in the land we have come. And it goes, you can follow, it goes with great detail. When he finally left, it says, and Abram was very rich, heavy in cattle and silver and in gold. And with regard to Israel, is written as a verse in Psalms in chapter 105, and he brought them out with silver and gold. The Egyptians urged the people, then they send them out when they sent the Jews out. By Avram, it says, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. He was forcibly sent away. The Medrash, Tanhuma, really goes into greater detail, into not just the Egyptian experience, but many of the other details of his life parallel the details of his descendants, of Avram's descendants. And here, let's see on page 4. Rabbi Yeshua of Safnin said, the Holy One, blessed be He, gave a prognostic sign to Avram that everything that would happen to him would happen to his children. In which manner? Abraham of Rome was chosen from amongst his father's entire family, as it says, and it's quoting a book, a verse from Nehemiah. You were the Lord, we say this in the davening and the prayers every day. You were the Lord, so the God who chose out of Bechart of Avram. You chose Avram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham Avraham. And we find the parallel about choosing, and he chose his children from amongst the 70 nations. As it says in Deuteronomy in Parshas Re'eh, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a special people to himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And again, the parallel of choosing of Avram and choosing his descendants. To Avram it was stated, Lech Lecha, get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house, and by to his children it says, I've said I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. I will take you out. To Avram it was stated, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. To his children it says, Yivarechach Hashem, the Lord bless you. To Avram it was stated, I will make you a great nation. Simcha L'goy Gadol. To his children it was stated, again, this is from Deuteronomy. This is in Parshas Chanan. It says, Mi Goy Gadol, what nation is there so great? Regarding Avram it was stated, Avram says, Echad Hoy Avram was one unique man, and he inherited the land. Regarding his children, it was stated, Mikam Chiso Goy Echad Boretz, what nation in the earth is like your people, Israel? Again, about the uniqueness of the Jewish people. Regarding Avram, it was stated there was a famine in the land, which we touched upon, and it was a severe famine, and he went down because of the famine. Again, the parallel with his descendants, there was a severe famine. They went down because of the famine. And again, it goes through, again, you can just look at the details. And again, it touches upon something which we're going to touch upon soon, is the war of the four kings with Avram, parallels the wars at the end of days, where it says, and the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the days of battle. Again, referring to Gog and Magog, the final, which is similar, again, to the Pasuk, the account of the Torah, and how that account was phrased in the book of Isaiah, who raised up one from the east, whom righteousness, and referring to Abraham, met wherever he set his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. His sword make them as dust, his bow as driven stubble, referring to the victory of Abraham. And again, the Medrash stresses the parallels between Avram's life and the life of his descendants. Ramban, in his commentary to the Torah, gives us an important insight as to the significance of why the lives of the patriarchs serve as the model for future history. Let's read on page 5. And Avram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. And Ramban comments, I'm about to tell you an important principle. Apply to all of the forthcoming sections regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a significant idea. Our rabbis mentioned it briefly and said, quoting from the Medrash Tanchuma, everything that happened to the patriarchs is a prognostic sign for their children. End quote. For that reason, Scripture elaborates on their travels, the digging of wells, and their other occurrences. A casual reader would think that they are superfluous, without any benefit. But they all came to teach us regarding the future. For when a happening occurs to a patriarchic prophet, one should give serious thought to the event that is alluded to, that has been decreed upon their posterity. You should know that whenever decrees of the divine powers emerge from mere thought into symbolic action, the decree will be fulfilled without annulment. In other words, there's one level of having a decree. There's another level that symbolically it has begun. For that reason, the prophets will take some symbolic action to fulfill their prophecy, as is evident with Jeremiah, with Yirmiyahu, who commanded Baruch, his disciple, quote, this was, he had wrote a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon. And he writes, and it shall be when you have finished reading this book, that you shall bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And you shall say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. They shall be wary. Thus far are the words of Yirmiyahu of Jeremiah, end quote. So basically he wrote this about the destruction and he cast into the Euphrates the principal river of Babylon. Similarly, when Elisha put his arm on the bow, this is taken from Kings book 2, and he said to the king of Israel, this is Yoash, put your hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. He said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Aram, for you shall strike the Arameans, their enemy at that time were the Syrians, Aram, in Ophek. This was an area, says, till you have consumed them, end quote. And it's stated there, and the man of God was angry with him. This is Elisha, because he had told him, and he said, he told him to strike the, with the arrow, you should strike down on the floor. You should have struck five or six times, then you have struck Aram till they have been consumed. Whereas now you shall strike Aram just only three times. He told him again symbolically to hit on the floor. Evidently the king had not had full faith in the prophet and just gave a casual hit, gave it three times. But if you did it with feeling, you'd have really destroyed Aram. Now you won't. And he continues on the Ramban. For that reason, the Holy One, blessed be He, supported, says Abraham, Avram on earth and effected on his behalf, says, events that resemble the future events of his posterity. Give thought to this. With God's help, I will begin to explain these ideas in particular in my explanation of the verses. So the idea of, it isn't just predictive as a template, as a pattern, but living, according to the Ramban, the fact is Avram lived this life, really set into motion events that would not easily be stopped. Based on this principle, in addition to the parallels which we've already referred to by the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah and the Medrash Tanchuma, I would like to briefly review some of the narratives contained in the book of Genesis, Sefer Bereishis, and to point out the parallels between them and the critical events of Jewish history to which they alluded. I would first like to start with Avram's initial trip to Eretz Yisrael. God tells him while he's still in Syria, Lech Lecha, you should leave, you should go to Israel. Avram first arrives in Shechem, where Hashem tells them they will give him the land. In the words of the Torah, this is in the top of page 6, and Avram pass through the land to the place of Shechem, to the Terebinth, or the plains of Morah, Alone Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Avram and said, to your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. That's the verse. To this Rashi comments the significance of why did he go to Shechem. Rashi says, to the place of Shechem to pray on behalf of the sons of Jacob at the time they would fight in Shechem. And there's an incident that Yaakov's daughter, Dinah, was taken by force by Shechem. Shechem is the name of a city, and Shechem is also the name, later in history, of the son of the city of Shechem, Hamor. And this man, Shechem, took, in the city of Shechem, took Yaakov's daughter, Dinah, by force, and the sons of Jacob went to war against Shechem and wiped out the male populace of Shechem. This was their first conquest of the land. It was basically two of the sons who went to war. With cunning, of course, they had convinced the people to first to observe circumcision. And while they were circumcised and unable really to fight, they killed out the populace, and the other 10 brothers, there was 9 brothers at that time, merely helped taking the rest of the spoils and the populace. So here Avram prayed on their behalf, according to Rashi, and there's a Medrash. This is the significance why he first came and built an altar in Shechem. To the Terebinth plains of Morah, and again Rashi continues, this is adjacent to Shechem. He showed him Har Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal, where Israel will accept the oath that bound them to observe the Torah. Again, this has other significance, not just the city of Shechem, the conquest of Shechem, but this was the area where the Jews came to the land and made a vow, made a commitment to observe the Torah. This was the curses, the blessings and the curses all occurred in this general area. This first altar constructed by Avram near Shechem, as he said, is also adjacent to the place. This is where his descendants built their first altar. But actually, this was the first altar that was built in Israel by the Jews, his descendants. And here we have on number 3 here on page 6, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the people of Israel, as is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has lifted up any iron, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This was the very first altar that the Jewish people constructed in the land. That's the area where, the general area, where Avram built his first altar. Ramban adds yet another prognostic aspect to Avram's visit to Shechem. Because Shechem was the first area in Eretz Yisrael, as we point out, which was conquered by Avram's descendants. And we're quoting from the Ramban here, is number 4 on page 6. And Avram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. This is the city of Shechem and is also the name of the general area. Shechem, the son of Hamor, that was the one who took Dinah by force, was given that name because of the city that preceded him. Rashi writes that Avram entered the land, he continued to travel until he came to the place of Shechem, in order to pray for the children of Jacob, that would come from the field saddened at what had occurred to their sister. This is correct. I would like to add that the fact that Avram first took hold of that place before he was given the land was meant as a hint that his descendants would conquer that area first before he would have rights in it, and before the quota of sins of the inhabitants of the land had been met, so they would be forced to be exiled from there. For that reason, does it say, this is quote, and the Canaanite was then in the land. is to point out that Avram was still a stranger while he came to that area. And that really is really the case, that Yaakov's children conquered that land before actually they had rights to the entire land. As soon as the Holy One, blessed be, verbally gave him the land, he then traveled from there and pitched his tent between Basel and Ho'ai, for this was the first place that Joshua conquered. Yeah. By the way, Shechem was also the first area that was actually purchased for residence in Eretz Yisrael. It was acquired by Yaakov Jacob for 100 kesita, pieces of silver. So this was the first area that, not as a burial place, but as a living area, was first bought. Subsequently, his children conquered the adjacent area. So there were many firsts in Shechem. Before we go on, I'd like to point out another aspect of why Shechem, possibly, was chosen the first place where Avram was promised the land, and perhaps why it was there that everything began, where all of Jewry accepted upon themselves the Torah. As we said before, that's when they first came to the land. It was there, by Elone More, says, by Har Grizim and Har Evel, that the Jews made their acceptance. Like, this is really the final seal of the Torah. According to the Gemara in Makos in 9b in Tesomet Bay, Shechem was located exactly in the middle of Eretz Yisrael, equidistant between north and south, a fitting place to make a promise to give Avram the entire land. This last point I saw in an amazing sefer entitled Nefloyes Meteres Hashem Yisborach. The title literally means amazing facts from Hashem's Torah, and it is amazing work. The Sefer is largely devoted to showing how the future history of Jewry is alluded to in the Torah. Now let's continue on. As the Ramban just mentioned, from Shechem, Avram made his way to an area that lied in between the cities of Basel and Ho'ai. This is how the Torah describes it. This is in the bottom, page 6. And Avram moved from there to a mountain. This is in the east of Basel, and pitched his tent, having Basel on the west and Ha'ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Rashi comments, what is the significance? Why did he go there? He prophesied that in the future his descendants would stumble there in that area because of the sin of Ochan, and he prayed there on their behalf. What is Rashi referring to? What is the sin of Ochan? After the miraculous victory at Jericho, Jericho was really the first area that they conquered, and it was conquered miraculously. When literally the walls came tumbling down, the spoils of war were declared to be a cherem, basically off limits to the Jews and dedicated to the temple or tabernacle service. Ochan from the tribe of Yehuda, from the family of Zerach, secretly made off with various items of the spoil, to which the Jewish people as a whole were held responsible, a subject we will cover in Yirtzeh Hashem in a future lecture. As a result of this sin, there was defeat of the Jewish forces at the Canaanite city of Ho'ai, which is close by to where they were. It says this was close by where, and also close by to where Avram built his altar. According to Rashi then, it was for that reason Avram built his altar, really to pray on behalf of the Jews. Because Ochan had stolen from the spoils of war, and the Jews were held responsible, they actually initially had a defeat there. It was only after it was found out that it was Ochan who did this, and he paid the price for his sin, that the Jews continued to be victorious in war afterwards. In the words of the Gemara in Sanhedrin 44b, this is number 3 on page 7, Rabbi Lozer said, one should always offer prayer before misfortune comes, For had not Avram anticipated trouble by prayer between Basel and Hoai, where he pitched his tent and he built the altar, there would not have remained of Israel's sinners a remnant or a survivor. According to Rabbeinu Bachya, the 14th century Spanish biblical commentator, there was yet another reason why Avram built his altar there. And you can take a look. According to Rabbeinu Bachya, he maintained that this mountain, which was located between Beis El Ai, was not really located directly in between, but slightly south of that. Really, this was the place of the Temple Mount. And this is where he built his second altar. This was the area which were destined for the Jews to bring their sacrifices. This opinion that that mountain was the Temple Mount, of course, is not accepted by everyone. Rashi, in particular, describing that subsequent to his building the altar in that mountain between Beis El and Ai, it says that he went, an Avram journey going on still towards the Negev. He went south. And Rashi says, what does it mean he went south? At times he would stay in a place for a month or more, then journey on from there and pitch his tent in another place. And all of his journeys were towards the Negev, i.e. towards the south of Eretz Yisrael, which is towards Jerusalem. So evidently Rashi learns that he was north of Jerusalem and he was headed south. Just as an interesting aside, and this is a point which is made from that Sefer Neflois Metoras Hashem Yisborach, the word Negev really is a broad term. It just means south. But we do find it used specifically to define a specific place. And here on top of page 8, this is taken from the end of the Torah. This is the very last chapter of the Torah when Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, goes to the top of Har Nebo, the mountain of Nebo. So this is the Reish HaPisgah, the top of Pisgah, the very top of the mountain that's opposite, which is opposite Jericho. And Hashem showed him the entire land. He describes them, Gilo, Don, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Yehuda, as far as the utmost sea, and the Negev. And the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palms, as far as Tsoar. But he's shown a place called Negev. Rashi there comments, the land of the south, which would just be in general. But he says another interpretation is the cave of Machpelah, as it says, and they went up to the Negev, and they came to Hebron. This is referring to the spies who came. So Vialu Sibenegev, Yovo at Hebron. And the inference is that Hebron is part of Negev, and it's specifically Moshe Rabbeinu was shown Hebron. If that's the case, one could possibly interpret this verse that Avram went to the Negev. It's an allusion to his going to Hebron. What is the significance of Hebron? So Hebron is the first place that Avram acquired. This is really this coming Sedra here, Parshas Chayesora. This was the first piece of land that was Jewish property. It was a burial property. We explained before that the second piece of property that they owned was acquired by Jacob, by Yaakov and Shechem. And that was to live. But the very first property that was acquired by the Jews was in Hebron, which is Moras HaMachpelah, where this is the place where all of the patriarchs and three of the matriarchs are buried. Hebron is also the city where King David, David HaMel, began his reign. He started off in Hebron for 7 years, and then he moved to Yerushalayim. So just as this first trip set the stage for the future first of Avram's descendants in Eretz Yisrael, and as we said here, so too when Avram and his entire family were forced to leave to Egypt in order to avoid the effects of a famine, that too set the stage for what occurred to his descendants in Egypt. And when Avram left Egypt with wealth and dignity, after Pharaoh Paro had severely punished, this too set the stage of what occurred to his descendants. So we've covered this before, and if you can look, says the Ramban, just briefly summarizes this on page 8 and the top of page 9. So here, again, we began with an allusion of the conquest of the land. The second allusion is the Egyptian experience. The third allusion, the next major event to have occurred in the life of Avram was his involvement in the war between the superpowers of the day, the armies of Babylon, Elam, and their allies against the various kingdoms within and surrounding Eretz Yisrael, specifically against Sodom and Amorah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other cities in what is now the Dead Sea. After they captured Avram's nephew Lot, Avram mobilized a small group of followers and pursued these superpowers and miraculously vanquished them. Besides the impact that it had on all the participants, this event also set the stage for the future. And here, let me just, here on page 9, this is describing the event. This is on number 4. And when Avram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursue them to dawn. Evidently, at dawn, he had to regroup, so to speak. Why dawn? And Rashi brings, again, this is a sign for the future. There his strength waned, for he foresaw the sons would set up the golden calf there. Actually, it was there were two cults. It was really a cultic center. First, they had the Pesel Micha. There was an icon, a statue that was really a form of idolatry that was set up there in Dawn. And later on, in the time of the northern kingdom of Israel that broken off from the southern kingdom of Yehuda, Yerovam ben Nevat erected really a cultic center there in Dawn where he built this golden calf. Avram coming there sensed the future history and had to pause. He felt weakness there. Describing these events and what it means for the future, Ramban comments on the bottom of page 9, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. This incident happened to Avram to teach us that four kingdoms would arise to rule over the world. Eventually, Avram's descendants would overpower them. Overpower these kingdoms. They would all fall defeated through the hands of Avram's descendants and return all the captives and wealth which they plundered. The first one of them was the king of Babel. So too would it be in the future, as is written. So this is an allusion now. Therefore, the king, I said, Melchinor is another name for Babylon. You, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, are this head of gold. This Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this statue, and its head was of gold. And Daniel interpreted this to mean that the head of gold refers to you, yourself, Nebuchadnezzar. He had tremendous wealth because of his conquests. Perhaps Elosser is a name of a city in Media or Persia, and Elam was the city to which the king of Greece ruled. He, Alexander, was the first king of this great Macedonian Greek empire. And from there did his kingdom spread out when he defeated Darius. Our rabbis have already mentioned this. Yossi said 6 years did the Greeks reign in Elam, and thereafter their dominion extended universally. So therefore, Elam was really the first, basically, capital of Alexander's great kingdom. So again, the allusion of Elam to the Greeks. Avram defeated the king of Elam. And Elam, why Elam? Because Elam, just curiously, in history, became the beginning of Alexander's empire. King of nations, that's the Sido Melagoyim, the king who ruled over various nations who had appointed him as a leader and general over them. In other words, it wasn't one area, it was like a confederacy of nations this person ruled over. This hints to the king of Rome, a king of a city made up of diverse nations, such as the Kittim, Edom. That was according to Jewish tradition, the Romans are partially descended from Edom, from Esau, you know, Jacob's brother, and various others. This is what our sages stated. Rabbi Ovin said, just like Jewish history begins with four kingdoms, so too does it end with four kingdoms: Babylon, Media, Greece, and Rome. So again, the fact is Avram contended with these four powers is an illusion that his descendants would contend with four powers. These four powers would eventually be defeated. In addition, there's another citation. Again, this is the Medrash Rabbah, chapter 42. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, is referring to Babylon. Arioch, king of Elosar, is referring to Media, Persia. Chedor Lo'aymer, king of Elam, is referring to Greece. And Sido, king of nations, is referring to the kingdom of Edom, Rome, which causes all of the nations of the world to write critical his anti-Semitic literature. He's Melagoyim, in other words, he controls all the different nations. Really, an allusion to this fourth power. This really is not a homogeneous whole, but really heads a whole group of nations. But ultimately, the power he has over them is not so much, according to this Medrash, that the physical power, but the power that he poisons their minds over the Jews, which is really the power, ultimately, we find an allusion to the power of the church, which was centered in Rome, that through their literature really poisoned the minds of all of Western powers, which led to basically all the persecutions up into, including the Holocaust as well. Again, this is Melech Goyim. According to this, it's an allusion to all of this future history. Now we've shown where the conquest of Eretz Yisrael. I just want to go step by step here. What is alluded to in the Torah? We got the conquest of Eretz Yisrael. That's where Avram comes first to Shechem. He comes between Ai, Beis El, and Ai. Goes down to the Negev. The Egyptian experience, of course, which is really closely paralleled. The exile, redemption. The conquest and defeat of the four superpowers, including the defeat of Edom, which is alluded to the end of the days. They're all alluded to in the Torah. But all of the events are only secondary to the defining event in our history, the giving the Torah at Mount Sinai, the spiritual underpinnings of our people. That event is alluded to in the marriage between Yitzchak and Rivka. Now, after the death of Sarah, Avram sent his trusted servant to go to Avram's original homeland, where his brother Nachor's descendants lived, near the city of Choron. After arriving there, Avram's servant prays that Hashem should help him to identify the destined mate of Yitzchak. After finding her, the servant gives her a golden ring of a half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands, which are 10 shekels in weight of gold. Rabbeinu Bachya, basing himself upon the Medrash, explains the significance, and this is on page 10. And again, as we're going to see, what's amazing is that if we would take all of the history of the Jews and isolate what are the major events, we find all of these major events alluded to in the life of the patriarchs. And the man took a golden earring of a half a shekel in weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels of weight of gold. This is in Genesis 24. Verse 22. Again, Rabbeinu Bachya says, what was the purpose of the informing about the weight? Normally you just look at it like it seems to be trivial. But in actuality, there's a hint for you, however, these gifts are destined to issue forth from her, from Rivka, with those who will receive the Torah, who will bring their shkolim, which is written, Bekel, Golgoilus, is a hint that they will receive two tablets of the covenant, which are Ten Commandments. Which contain 172 words. If you count all the words in the Ten Commandments, there are 172 words, which are the Gematria of Becca. Bays is 2, Kuf is 100, Ayin is 70, it's 172. These are the two bracelets on her hand, 10 shekels weight of gold. In addition, the word shekel is an abbreviation for Eish Kol. As the shin is from the word Eish, and Kol is the Kuf Vav Lamed, which is fire and sound, which is a hint to the giving the Torah upon which it is written, from heaven he made you hear his voice, that he might instruct you, and upon earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of fire. From here you can gain a deep understanding regarding the wicked Haman, who said, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. In other words, this was the money that he would offset the loss of the Jews by giving it to the treasury of Achashverosh. His evil intention was to utterly destroy Israel and to annul through his ten, which were given through fire and sound. This is what is alluded to in the prayer as this, again, this is the prayer of the servant of Avram. As for me, Anochi, the Lord has guided me in the way. He used the word Anochi. Usually the word for I is Ani. Anochi is a more noble thing for the word I. For in the merit of the Torah, which is symbolized by the word Anochi, which is the first word of the Ten Commandments, which her descendants were destined to receive, he was with him, as God was with him, to make successful his way. As again, this was an allusion of the ten, of the Becca, of the Anochi. But basically, we're dealing now, choosing Rivka is setting the stage for the creating, really, the people of the Torah. Behold, all that occurred to Rivka is a sign for descendants. That which occurred to Avram's servant and his success in his travels is similar to that which would occur to her descendants on their travels through the desert. Just as there was an angel with him on the way, as a result of the prayer of Avram, who said, quote, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So too do we encounter with her descendants, with Rivka's descendants. This is in Exodus chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you on the way, to bring you to the place which I have prepared. And because this angel was the most special of the spiritual beings, does it say, his angel. Because God is sending his special angel, the most special to him. This was the angel that embodied the spiritual essence of the attribute of Avram, kindness. This is the meaning in Exodus, for my angel shall go before you and bring you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hebites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Here Avram referred to him as his angel, and the Lord blessed me referred to him as my angel. Evidently he was a special angel. And what occurred to the servant of Rome was a dress rehearsal, what would occur to the descendants. And just as the waters rose to meet her, so too did it happen with his descendants. Then Israel sang the song, spring up, O well, sing you to, I'll leave the air, says that actually the water sprung up for the Jews. The servant who gave her these gifts hinted to her this message through them, that which would she receive these gifts through a servant, so too are her descendants destined to receive the Torah through Moshe, the servant of God, who is the faithful servant who possessed, quote, all the goods of his master in his hand. As it says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. In other words, we were the recipient of God's goodness through a servant Moshe, just as Rivka was the recipient of all the good, says through Avram. and then through Avram's servant. And just as he gave her many gifts, some while he was on the way, some of it in the house. On the way he gave a golden ring of a half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. So to her descendants brought shekels and received the two tablets of the covenant which contained the 10 commandments while they were still on the way in the desert. And just as he gave her gifts in the house, besides those which he gave on the way, as it is written, and the servant brought forth jewels of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rivka. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things. So to her descendants, while they were in the land of Moab, right before they came to the land, Hashem gave them many mitzvahs. In other words, the original gifts, the rings, the bracelets, were referring to mitzvahs. And there were additional gifts, meaning mitzvahs, that were given to the Jews while they were in God's house in the land of Israel. This is similar to that which is written. These are the words of the covenant which God commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. There's two places. Horeb is in the desert, Moab was in a settled land. From this that our sages derived, the Torah was transmitted in stages and scrolls, and then later combined into a single whole. This is the Gemara in Gittin 68. Just as the section regarding Avram's servant was repeated twice, and the servant repeated all of the things that happened to him on the way, which is the Medrash comments why the necessity of this repetition. So too her descendants received the Torah, the first tablets and the second tablets, and Moshe Hashem's servant in the book of Deuteronomy, while he was on the far bank of the Jordan, repeated all of the events that occurred to them regarding the first tablets. That's Mishneh Torah. So there was a repetition, again, which occurred in the house. These things which are hinted to in the marriage between Yitzchak and Rivka, who eventually gave birth to Yaakov, and he to his descendants who eventually received the Torah, were hinted at through the agency of the servant due to the special qualities of the patriarchs. It was the end quote from Rabbeinu Bachya. But again, that's just an amazing thing. Normally we just read this story. And again, he's looking at not, besides of course the qualities of the story itself, but really, it set the tone of our future history. Now, so far, all that has been alluded to in the lifetime of Avram, pleasure in positive. Conquest, redemption, receiving the Torah. In contrast, the lifetime of Yitzchak seems to allude to how the Jewish people were destined to bear the difficulties of being in Golis, in exile. One particularly difficult passage in the Torah deals with Yitzchak's travails dealing with the Philistines, the Plishtim, a people who lived in an area where Yitzchak was forced to flee in the wake of a famine in the land of Israel. There Yitzchak encountered strife with the local residents regarding the wells that he had dug there, and they were contested, says, by the Plishtim. This is what Ramban writes regarding this incident. This is on page 12. In my opinion, there is yet another lesson to be learned, i.e. a hint at the future for the exile of Avram to Egypt because of the famine alludes to the fact that his descendants would be exiled there. Avram's later traveling to Avimelech was not an exile, for he willfully dwelt there. The descent of Yitzchak to that place, however, because of a famine, does hint at an exile, for he was forced to leave his home, travel to another land, and go into exile. Behold, he was exiled from his home to the land of Philistines, which was the land of the sojourning of his father. This hints at the Babylonian exile, which was the place of the sojourning of our forefathers, which was in Ur Kasdim, which he associates with, the Talmud associates with Babylon. You should know that the aforementioned exile parallels the events of the life of Yitzchak. Since the Philistines didn't take his wife, Yitzchak only experienced their exile and fear. At the very beginning of his exile, the king said, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." He then recanted and said to him, "Go from us, for you are mightier than us." And afterwards they came back to him and made a treaty. So this pattern is evident in the Babylonian exile. Again, there is the pattern is one of a positive relationship, then of a negative relationship, and finally a positive relationship. They were exiled there because of a terrible famine, which came about because of the siege of the Babylonians. Again, they were laid siege, and they were basically starving to death and so weakened, and that's why the Babylonians conquered them. When they came there, the Babylonians did not enslave or torment them. On the contrary, they were from the most esteemed ministers of the realm. Afterwards, the Babylonians said to them, "Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." I mean, this is not really the Babylonians. This was really the Persians. This is after the Babylonians were conquered, but their successor really came out to Cyrus, Kurish. He told them, says, "Leave your exile and build houses of the Lord. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." He admonished the mighty princes and governors of the others, it means the southwest side of the river Euphrates, to support them in their efforts to resettle. So all of this, the exile and the heightened status, is again and success is really alluded to in the first part of Yitzchok's involvement with this exile with the Philistines. Afterwards, however, the ruling power recanted and ordered the building to cease. It ceased for a season and a time, which is again refers to the negative experience that Yitzchok had with the Philistines. Afterwards, they once again gave permission to build and admonish them. This is under Darius Daryovish. They may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. So that's in general about this pattern of referring specifically to the Babylonian exile. They were exiled because of famine. They had a positive experience, a negative experience, and then finally a positive experience. No, they stayed in that land. All the Persians did was just took over from the Babylonians. Yeah, and they didn't move. The Jews were there. It's just that the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they continued on, with the Babylonians. Where the in other words, they just took over their country and their whole infrastructure. That's right, and they were still in Babylon. The Torah continues on, describing the events of Yitzchok. And about the wells that he dug, which are also just very difficult to understand why the details of these wells. And this is how the Torah describes it. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and this is after Yitzchok was exiled by Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, the Plishtim. He told him, "Leave us." So he went to the valley and found there a well of natural spring water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well, Yitzchok called it Asik, because they strove with him. And they dug another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna, like the word, it's like word Sutton, which is like persecution, like the critique. And he moved from there and dug another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehovos. And he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, we shall be fruitful in the land." Ramban explains, he called the name of the well Asik because they strove with him. It's on page 13. Scripture relates in great detail the story of the wells. On the surface, there doesn't seem to be any benefit from retelling this story, nor does it add much honor to Yitzchok. He and his father equally made them. There is, though, a hidden idea, for it is informing us about the future. For the well of spring water is an allusion to the house of God, which the descendants of Yitzchok were destined to make. For that reason, Scripture mentions a well of living water, as it says, this is a post from Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, in chapter 17, "You, Hashem, are a source of living water." And it continues on, Ramban, he called the first Asik, strife, which alludes to the first temple, wherein they strove with us and fomented many disputes until they finally destroyed it. We had problems with the goyim. He called the second sitna, accusation, a name which is harsher than the first. This is the second temple, which was called by that name, referred to in Ezra, that term, and the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his kingdom, they wrote to him accusations against the inhabitants of Yehuda and Jerusalem. End quote. The entire time it stood, it was a source of accusation until they destroyed it. They were exiled, a terrible exile. So the first one is called, Asik is referring to the first temple and the problems they had and the wars that they had in the first temple. The second well, again, the well is referring to the living waters, referring to Ruach HaKodesh, the spirituality. But again, there was strife over that, the second temple. The third was called Rechovos. Rechov means wide. This is referring to the temple that was built in the future, speeding in our days, which made without any strife and argumentation. Hashem will broaden our boundaries, as it says, as Rechov. When Hashem will broaden the Yarchiv of your borders, as he spoke, which will occur in the future. And he quotes again from Yecheskel to that end. Wells plays also an important part in the life of Yaakov. And again, it's worthwhile. Let me just quote here from what happened to Yaakov. Yaakov also was involved in exile. After taking the blessings from his father Yitzchak, he ran away from his brother Esav, and he went to his uncle, his Lavan, in Syria. And describing when he first arrived there in Syria, in the place where his uncle was. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for from that well they water the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And there were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "Of Choron are we." Choron was the city where Laban, his uncle, was. He said to them, "Know you Laban?" Laban, this is the son of Nachor. And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He's well. Behold, Rachel, his daughter, comes with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is yet high day, nor is it time that the cattle should be gathered together." The herd should be gathered. "Water the sheep and go," says, "and feed them." And they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we'll water the sheep." Evidently, it seems that there was a shortage of water. And they didn't keep it open. They wanted to make sure, in terms of ration the water, that there would only be available when all of the people were there. And the stone, therefore, was so heavy that really they needed all of the shepherds to roll the stone off of the well. I guess it was done in such a way that they could roll it off and then quickly roll it back. But you needed all of the shepherds to be there, and that really guaranteed that no one would steal any of the water. And he continued on. While he spoke with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. It came to pass when Yaakov saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Yaakov went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth all by himself and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And again, evidently, what do we have to know the details of this story? And the commentaries again refer to that really this is a prognostic sign. It's a siman for the future. The Ramban, as you can read it yourself, the Ramban, probably the three flocks allude to the pilgrimage. There were three times that the Jews came with their sacrifices to the temple. And again, the well refers, again, according to him, again, to the spirituality in the temple. And you could read this. However, the Malbim interprets this really, again, referring to exile, as it would, one would think that this is, as it's referring to the exile of Yaakov. He's there, he's exiled for 20 years. This is the beginning of his exile there. That it should be some, it should tell us something about the exile of his descendants. And this is what the Malbim writes, quote, "When Yaakov saw the well, he took it to heart, for the whole incident alluded to the future. For spiritual outpouring is referred to as a well of spring water. As long as Israel is a land of Israel, the well is considered metaphorically to be in a settled city. When they are exiled and the Shekhinah, divine presence, is with them in exile, then the well is metaphorically considered to be in the field." This was in the field, which the Malbim is a metaphor for outside the city, for being in exile. "That which Yaakov saw the well in the field was a sign for the period of exile. There were three times this exile occurred." Like, again, why the three flocks? "In Egypt, in Babel, and in Edom," this is Rome. We have three exiles. I mean, the other kingdoms, the Persians really took, didn't exile the Jews, they just took over for the Babylonians. The Greeks didn't exile the Jews, they took over from, so they took over from the Persians. But the Romans destroyed the temple and exiled the Jews. This is when it continues on Edom, where they exiled from the land of Israel. This is what's meant by, "Lo, there are three flocks of sheep lying by it." But only when all the flocks gathered, i.e. that all of Israel were united, and we become a united nation, then they rolled the stone from the well's mouth. And the source of spiritual outpouring would be opened while they were in exile. In other words, even though it's an allusion for the three exiles, but when the Jews are all together, it says then there will be the outpouring of spirituality, even while they're in exile. You have to realize the Talmud was written while they're in exile. The Mishnah was written while they're in exile. Now, the Shulchan Aruch was written while we're in exile. "However, every time they slipped back and sinned, because of that, the stone returned again, was put upon the well's mouth in its place. This was the case until Yaakov returned, till Yaakov went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. From his merit will the third temple be built." This message is similar to the ladder and the divine angels that he was shown. Again, Yaakov was shown this ladder and the angels, and according to the Medrash, for instance, the ministering angels of the different nations. So again, this event was a message to Yaakov in terms of the future history. But there will come a time when Yaakov will permanently just open up the well and the water will come out. So again, according to the Malbim, this is really a description of life in exile. Even though this, the wellsprings are of sanctity, of inspiration, but not like the Ramban says, referring to when things are normal in Israel with the three holidays, Shal Shvat Golem, but rather refers to life in exile. Now, after living with Laban for 20 years, Yaakov finally leaves and arrives at an area in the east bank of the Jordan. From there, he makes contact with his brother Esav, trying to make a reconciliation. Esav's initial response was to go to war against Yaakov and destroy him. Regarding Yaakov's initial overtures to Esav, which were criticized by our sages, the Ramban writes here, this is on page 15. "In my opinion, there's also hinting that we ourselves initiated our downfall through Edom." And again, all of these events, again, are the template of the future history. "For the kings of the Second Temple made a treaty with the Romans, and some of them came to Rome. This was the cause of their downfall." This is mentioned in the words of our rabbis, and they quote Gemara Avodah Zorah in 8b, as well as known through the works of Yosefon. And he says also, there's an additional allusion in this narrative to future events. "For all that occurred to our forefather Jacob in the dealings with Esav constantly occurs to us in our own dealings with Esav's descendants," meaning the Rome. Rome, or they view the whole Western world as as spiritual descendants of Rome. It is befitting for us to emulate the way of the Tzaddik Jacob and to make ready ourselves through the three things, prayer, tribute, and deliverance. That's what he did. He prayed to God, he gave tribute to Esav, and he prepared for war and deliverance through battle to escape and be saved, which he prepared himself. Our rabbis have already seen this allusion in the section, as I will mention. And Ramban continues on. This is how we arrange the camp. And if Esav comes to one company, attacks at one camp, then the other company, which is left, shall escape. And Ramban writes, this is also an allusion to the fact that descendants of Esav will not successively decree to utterly blot out our name. They may perpetuate evils against some of us in some of the land which they control. One king of theirs may issue a decree against our property or against our person, but another king will show compassion and take in the survivors into his kingdom. This is what our sages said, Medjibracious Rabbah 76. If Esav comes to one company, attacks it, refers to our brethren in the south, Yehuda, then the other company which is left shall escape, referring to our brethren in diaspora. Take note that this section is also alluding to events in the future. This has been our lot throughout. And look what happened in our most recent history with Nazi Germany. European Jewry was almost totally destroyed. But America was left. Other than it, and the remnants of the Holocaust came here to America, and it came to Israel. They were never successful in totally obliterating the Jews. Some, but not all, and the remnants went on, continued on. Turning about how he gave the tribute. And he said, put a space between drove and drove. In other words, he was sending out these flocks. This was in order to satiate the eye of that evil one, according to the Ramban, and to increase his desire for the tribute. The rabbis maintained, as recorded in the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, there's an allusion here of a conversation between Yaakov and God. It said before the Holy One, blessed be he, master of the universe. If troubles befall my children, don't bring them in one. Don't bring them on one right after the other, but rather create an interval between them. He hinted that the taxes descendants of Esav collect from his descendants should be imposed intermittently. In other words, when we look at our history, we've gone through very difficult times, but they've been interspersed with times of comfort. Referring to the allusion to the battle that Yaakov fought, not with Esav directly, but what seems to be the guardian angel of Esav. Ramban writes, he says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones, who do his word, listening to the voice of his word. Therefore the angel cannot harm him, for he is only given permission to affect the hollow of his thigh. The sages said, as recorded in the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah 77, that through that act he affected all of the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, who were destined to issue from him. Specifically, this refers to the generation of forced conversion, Shemad. The idea is that the entire incident alludes to Yaakov's future generations. There will come a generation where Esav will overcome the descendants of Yaakov to such an extent they will have almost crushed them entirely. This occurred during the Mishnaic period in the generation of Yehuda ben Bova and his colleagues, as they said in the Medrash Shir HaShirim. Rav Chiya bar Abba said, if someone were to tell me to give up my life for the sanctity of the name of the Holy One, blessed be He, I would do so, provided they would kill me immediately. I wouldn't have been able, however, to withstand the treatment that the generation of forced conversion endured. What did they do there, then? The Romans would bring iron balls and heat them up until they were white hot and put them under the armpits of the Jews and thereby kill them in an agonizing manner. This is what seems in the time of Hadrian after the fall of Beitar, where there was really forced conversions. There were other generations that they administered such measures, and even worse. I mean, one thinks about the Inquisition. We all bore the pain, but eventually passed, as alluded to in the verse, and Yaakov arrived in the city of Shechem in perfect condition. And referring to the fact that Esau finally reconciled with his brother Yaakov, the Ramban writes, his heart immediately changed as Esau ran to meet him because of Yaakov's submission, similar to the statement of our sages in Titus 28, that Achia Shiloni, the Shiloni had cursed them, the Jews, by comparing them to a reed that bends with the winds. But nonetheless, as soon as the wind ceases, the reed resumes its upright position. And it says, even though it seems like a curse, it's really a blessing. Because when the wind comes, the reeds, in a sense, bow down. But as when the wind passes, it goes upright. Had the ruffians, the zealots, the Bar Yoinim, during the period of the Second Temple followed this example, the Holy Temple would not have been destroyed. As Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai attested to in his statement, as in Gittin 56b, the ruffians amongst us won't let us make peace. But basically, even though it's very hard to swallow, especially after World War II and after the advent of the success of the Zionist movement, the creation of Israel, it's very hard for Jews to look at themselves to submit to the Goyim. You know, the call of Rabbi Kahan, this is never again, has a certain appeal. But our survival with Esav depends on the fact that we do submit.
Yeah,
but by the Nazis, we submitted and we didn't work. What? Yeah, that was Xera. This was by the Nazis, it was a decree. It never helped. And the war, so when they revolted, it didn't help at all either. And after the revolt of the, Warsaw Uprising, what they did is they totally destroyed, says the camps, Treblinka, all the people there. So they just totally destroyed everything. And they hurried up the whole process. Every time, even then, says every time we stood up, it made things worse. But it's a simulus, it's Lederis, when it's Xer, we're under Esav, we survive by submission. Just briefly here in the last few minutes here, I'd like to touch upon, now we went through Abraham. I just want to chazer this over. I just want to, what did we learn here? From Abraham, from Avram Avinu, we had the allusions of the conquest of the land, the Egyptian exile, the four kingdoms, which was basically is that they will eventually all be vanquished. From Avram sent his servant to bring Rivka, the gifts, the creation of this family. Rivka really is an allusion to our experience in the desert, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the angel that sent to guide us, the well that came, that fed us, that came up, just like the well from Rivka. The gifts of the Torah that were given in the desert, and again the gifts of Torah that were given in Moab, the repetition. From Yitzhak, already we're dealing with the Jews on a lower level. We're going through exile. And it really refers to the exile, the Babylonian exile. Yitzhak now is exiled because of famine. He's forced to go to the Philistines. Initially, things are good. There's a negative thing. He's sent out. But again, eventually, there's a treaty made with the Philistines, the king, Abimelech, and Yitzchak. Again, an allusion, according to the Ramban, we were exiled out of Israel to Babylon in the midst of a famine. But when we were there, we were treated with respect and dignity. There were chief ministers there that were from the Jews. Eventually, the Persians took over from the Babylonians during this period. And again, they viewed us in positive light. We came back to rebuild the temple, but again negativity started. This is a time of really beginning with Koresh himself, but then with Achashverosh, this word Sitna. With Achashverosh, but then afterwards again the time came and there was a reconciliation and the temple was rebuilt under Darius Daryavish. In addition, we have that the according to the Ramban, that there's the allusion of the three wells is an allusion to the three temples. There's Asik, the difficulty of the first temple, the strife, Sitna, the accusations of the second temple, then Rechovos, this is the broadening, this is the allusion to the third temple. Wells of living water refer to spirituality, refers to the temple. But this is Yitzchak. Yaakov really is mostly his, he went to exile originally to Laban because of Edom, because of Esau, which is really an allusion to Rome. This is the Roman exile. But there he sees the three flocks at the well, which refers to, according to the Ramban, the three holidays, Regolim, but according to the Malbim refers to this pattern of exile, especially this exile. This is with the under the Romans. The three flocks is really for the three exiles. But in the midst of exile, there is the well springs that come up. But only when we are united will the stone be removed and we will receive the waters of spirituality. When we slip, so the stone goes back and and again, we're without spirituality. Finally, Yaakov comes, takes the stone off, which is an allusion to the time of Mashiach in the third temple. Yaakov's, again, his relationship with Esav, and really, which is, lays the groundwork for our future relationship with Esav. All the difficulties, what we had to do, in terms of our submission to Esav, the fact is that the gifts that were given intermittently. All of this really relates to our relationship in this exile. What is Yosef? What is it? What are we told about the experience that Yosef had? This is the final part of this lecture. Yosef and his brothers. Again, we start. The Sforno says, page 18, the happenings and daily events of the generations. This is Ela told us Yaakov, occurred to him after he settled there. From the time he left his father's house, his life was similar to that which occurred to our forefathers. The first exile, destruction of the first temple. From the time he returned to the land of the sojourn of his father, his life was similar to that of our forefathers during the period of the second temple, its destruction, their exile, and redemption of the end of the days. Yaakov was exiled twice. He was born in Israel. He was exiled twice. So according to Sforno, again, his life is this dual exile. Later, after his death, he comes back. And eventually his descendants come back. He views this as really returning from the second exile. In terms of Yosef being sold, and he sold to the... And there's a question how to interpret the verse. Who bought Yosef when he was sold by the brothers? Was it Yishmael? Was it Midian? The Sforno maintains it was the Midianites who bought him through the agency of Yishmael. This is different than the explanations we explained in the lecture devoted to this. But he says, it's interesting, that it's really that the brother sold them using a middle party, and he says here, this is middle paragraph B, such a thing happened during the second temple when some of the populace gave over, sold some of the others to the Romans. Specifically when the Hashmonaim kings, Hyrcanus Aristobulus, laid siege one against the other. And again, they called the Romans in for help. And it was really that they used one group, Hyrcanus, and his group used the Romans This is against the other group of Jews. It's like the brothers who were split. This is similar to what happened through the sale of Yosef, which eventually led to our forefathers going down to Egypt, as our sages of blessed memory have explained. The end of the, you can look over here, says that again, the allusions here, which Rambanic states, Rabbeinu Bachya has an interesting, the last sedra, the last Torah portion of the book of Genesis, of Bereishis, is Parshas Vayechi. And unlike the other sections of the Torah, where it's clearly marked, delineated, you can see that the new section is distinct from the old section. There's a space. There's no space between where Parshas Vayechi begins and Parshas Vayigash, the previous one, ends. It's unusual. And it's really, it's an allusion to the fact, as Rashi says, that it's, that when the exile came, our hearts were closed, so to speak. Like this was the beginning of the closing of our hearts. Like there's no opening, there's no... But the Rabbeinu Bachya explains as well, that it's also that the end, when will we be delivered? When will the end come, is also like hidden. Says Yaakov wanted to reveal, it says, the Medrash says he wanted to reveal the end to his children, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit, left him. It's basically we're in an exile, which really refers to this Parshas Vayechi, when we're firmly in the exile, and it's Sosum. So we don't know when the end will occur. So really, in a sense, that the events applying to Yosef really have to do with his exile, one brother sending to the other, which was really the downfall of the Jews was really caused initially by the civil war. They brought the Romans in, and eventually the Romans took over. That was really our downfall. And the end, as he said, like in Parshas Vayechi, when will it end? He says, we don't know. It's Sosum. Again, the fact is that it's also hinted at. There's, just for your reading, when I'm going to go through it, there's the very last section, Yosef's symbol for Zion and the Jewish people. The Medrash Tanchuma, great length, finds the parallels of Yosef's life and the life of the Jewish people as a whole. But again, in conclusion, again, the purpose of this lecture was to give you like a further appreciation of the narratives of the Torah. They're not just stories. They really set the tone and of future Jewish history. Our past, our present, and the future are really all linked together and are hinted at in these narratives. As I said, that there's this work, this is in the Flois Maturis Hashem Yisbarach. There's this work that was written that the whole, it's a very thick book, that the whole book is just devoted to allusions in the Torah and the narratives of what the future, of our future history. So we've just touched upon it in this lecture. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah, I mean, if this is supposed to be our history, what use is it to us if it's so obtuse and so clear and only useful to us after the event happens? We can go back and look and say, aha, that must be what it means.
Yeah, the question is about what is the use of having these illusions if we only understand them after it occurred? I think we can understand it really in two ways. One theoretical and one practical. Very often, when things occur on a personal level, on a historical level, yes, where's God? How could this happen? If you see that the patterns of history are really preset, so to speak. So even when you're living in any situation that you're living now, you realize really we're part of a of an ongoing process, and this process will eventually come to its predestined end. It's important just to have that. This is from a theoretical standpoint. We went through everything. We've lived in this past generation. We've seen the utter destruction of Easter, of European Jewry. We've seen would see to a great extent the spiritual destruction of Jewry. That the percentage of Jews who have knowledge of Torah is a very, very small percentage of Jewry as a whole today. We've seen in our lifetime the creation of the State of Israel and all of the problems that Israel finds itself, both internally and externally. It's on a theoretical level, it's important to realize, you know what, this is part of a process. You shouldn't get worried. You know, let's say, you know, what's going to happen this again? It's happened before. It's going to happen again. This is part of a process. It will end up well. Yaakov took off the well was finally taken off. The stone was finally taken off the well. There's a problem. There's Asik and there's a Sitna, but there will be Rechavos at the end. It's a just seeing that there are patterns that have been that even if you from what we see, we have a sense of I understand that's really what happened. I get it, even though I don't understand what's happening today, but there's the reassurance it's part of this process.
So then why was the Torah so cryptic in this reassurance? I mean, so many things are left to symbolism and trying to figure out what's going on.
Listen, it's not, these are only remuzim, they're hints, they're not, these aren't mitzvahs. You know, this is not the legalistic part of the Torah. This is the narrative part of the Torah. Again, and there's much material that is yet to be mined. The second one, which is a practical, is that which the Midrashim deal with, of how to deal with the Romans or their spiritual descendants. How do we survive the Golas? And they really viewed this as a guide. The narrative of how Yaakov dealt with Esav is a practical guide how to deal with them. There's a Medrash that says that Yehuda HaNasi was writing a letter to Antoninus. This was the Roman emperor, which he had a very warm relationship with. And he made sure, originally he wrote it one way, and it didn't show enough submission. And he rewrote the letter. He tore up the first version, he wrote it up, said that he made sure that how he dealt with Antoninus, even though he was a friend, and Antoninus viewed himself as a disciple of, he made sure dealing with him that he spoke about him in the most glowing terms, and he spoke of himself, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, as a lowly servant. He made sure that this works, and is really a guide to our future. And again, as Ramban says about this. About the Derech Shel Shema, there will come a time, and there have come times that the Jews will, those who are committed, will suffer greatly. But it's only temporary, and Yaakov will come out Sholem, and he will be healed. It's important to realize all of these things are only short-lived. Everything that we're going through says it doesn't last forever. You know, if a person, who would have thought, again, I don't know if this is a comparison, but just interesting how life is. When I grew up here in America, I remember we were petrified. We were afraid that the Soviets would bomb with nuclear bombs California. I mean, this is after the Korean War, and we were always doing these drills for bombs. You know, in the middle of the class, the teacher would say, drop. And everyone would just go under their desk. If it would be direct hit, it wouldn't help, but if it would be 20 miles away, 50 miles away, still the debris and everything, we'd be saved by, we lived under this fear. Who would have thought that the Soviet Union would fall? It would be unthinkable when I was growing up, unthinkable. I mean, unthinkable. You know, we were thinking, we were wondering if we were going to last. I remember when Sputnik, I remember in school, when it came out, when Sputnik was first launched. I mean, we were like in shock. And America was in shock. And we lived with this tremendous fear. Who would think the Jews in Russia would be able to freely practice Judaism, be able to go to yeshiva? There would be yeshivas in Russia. It would be inconceivable. Remember my father, I'm telling you, says at the end of World War II, he received a letter from his brother in Russia to tell about how their father had passed away. And he told him, don't write anymore. Because of the Stalin says, don't, I'm just writing to you now, you should know this, don't write anymore. We lived in such fear. So things don't last forever. You know, there's a process. You know, it doesn't, and there's evil in this world that won't last forever either. Okay? Okay, fine.